So let us turn in God's word to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, with God's help, we'll consider the whole psalm. We'll read the psalm now together. To the chief musician upon Shimini, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, and the vilest men are exalted. Amen. So the title and theme, The Believer's Comfort in a Wicked Generation. And again, as we continue through the Psalms and come to this psalm, we're really dealing with the same, it seems like we're dealing with the same situation in each of these psalms, that we find the believer and the church of God in a situation of affliction, of persecution, of loneliness in that sense, only a few godly in the midst of wickedness, and situations of discouragement for the people of God. And really this, we would have to recognize that this situation is so relevant. It's relevant to God's people in the present age, not just in these times in which we live, between the comings, before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, before the times of blessing, that this is the situation which God's people have so often found themselves in. And as we would look about in the nation in which we live, as we would look even in the professing church, that these words are so relevant to us. And so that we're given here reason for comfort for the people of God, for those who trust in the Lord in such a situation. In terms of the title, we again reminded that here is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and these are words from his heart, and yet given by God, by the Holy Spirit, through David, to the church of God for her praises. And so that's given to the chief musician in the public worship of God. And so we're given such, in the Psalms, we're given these personal words, that which we might take up and bring to the Lord from our own hearts, but that which we might sing and bring to God in the midst of his people. Upon Shimini, another one of those untranslated words, the Hebrew word that the translators have left as it is, because not really sure of its meaning and significance. You might see in your margins that suggested meaning upon the eighth, and so perhaps it's wondered if this has to do with something in terms of a musical notation, in terms of an octave or something like that. It's the same as in Psalm 6. In terms of the body of the psalm, I want to consider this psalm under two headings. Firstly, a wicked generation. And that's really in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 to 4, mostly, and then verse 8 as well. And then the believer's comfort. The comfort that God gives to his people in this situation. So a wicked generation. And we see that the psalm begins. And there's great encouragement that we can find, even in some of the darkest psalms in that sense, the psalms when we find God's people in a situation of almost total darkness, that yet there is a cry to God, a seeking of help from God, and that is a great encouragement, even though everything else be black. If we turned over to Psalm 88, and that is that psalm that finishes with darkness, and whereas almost every other psalm finishes with praise, even though there had been discouragement, it finishes with darkness, and yet begins there, Psalm 88, O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried day and night before thee. And so even though it is darkness, yet there's a reaching out to God, and it's the same here. Help, Lord. Save, Lord. And so that we have that example before us. Whatever situation that you find yourself in, God is ready and able to help. And we can, and he's waiting in that sense, sovereignly waiting, as he commands us to call upon him for help, for salvation. And this is what David is doing. He's casting his cares upon God. As Peter says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so, whatever it is, to be bringing it to the Lord. Now, we're not given a particular occasion here in David's life. A particular situation isn't described for us here. Perhaps it was in the court of Saul, King Saul, when he was there for a time. But really, this is the refrain, these words. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. This situation has been repeated again and again, hasn't it, through history, in the history of God's people. And we find through the scriptures at different times such laments. Micah 7, verse 2. Micah says, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Jeremiah 5, verse 1. God says to Jeremiah, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And there were none. John, towards the end of, in 1 John, so towards the end of the first century, in 1 John 5, verse 19, says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so we have this description of a world lying in wickedness, of a wicked generation. And three things that we can notice in this psalm about, in terms of this wicked generation. And the first thing is the fewness of godly men. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And I think we should see this description and understand this description to be really a description of the general character of this age until those times of the latter day glory, of the times of blessing that are held out. We would look then to see, according to the promises of the word of God, of the, you know, when the Jews are called in, the fullness of the Gentiles having been gathered in, the Jews being restored to the Lord in times of great blessing upon the earth, as it were, life from the dead of the nations together worshipping God, coming as it were to Jerusalem, so coming a united worship and calling upon the Lord in those times. But until then, what we see in the scriptures is that though there might be, and we see them in the scriptures and we see them in history since, particular times of reviving, particular times of reformation in certain lands or certain areas or perhaps in cities and so on, and times when there might be a concentration of godliness in that sense in a place, yet that even if we think of the thousands of years of history, that these are few and far between. And even if we read accounts, if you read accounts from the Reformation, we might look back to times when we see times of revival and reformation, say in Scotland or in the Netherlands and in parts of Europe, and yet when you read accounts of some of those men, they are lamenting. They're lamenting their own sins, because they remain sinners, of course, but also lamenting, even in the midst of that, just the compromise and worldliness that was yet there. And so we have to understand that this describes the present age, and that the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are so true now and until those times of blessing would be upon the earth. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few, the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now we might think of, why are the godly ceasing? Why are the faithful failing from among the children of men? Now that can be from persecution. It can be that those who are godly are being put to death, and professing Christians are being, in that sense, cowed into compromise and apostasy, and so that you can't find any godly among men. There can be that, in that sense, the failing, the ceasing of the godly man, the failing of the faithful from among the children of men, and there being few and far between, can be because of external persecution. And that's how the devil, he comes in that way, externally bringing force to seek to suppress godliness, to suppress the church of God. But also, can it not be, and I think this is what we see, I mean, yes, even in this land, there's more boldness in opposing the truth, more boldness in opposing the church and the people and Christians standing up for the truth. We're not at the point of such persecution as brethren face around the world, or those who have faced, even unto death. But I think more than that external pressure now is of persecution, can't we say that a great reason why we see few godly, the godly man ceasing and the faithful failing and few and far between, is not so much persecution but prosperity, is the peace and comfort and ease of life. And so just professing Christians being lulled, sort of just lulled into this false, into presumption. And there's a worldliness. I mean, we have to look around us. Look around you. Look around this generation. Are there many godly? Are there many godly in the land, in Australia? Do we know many godly? Look in the professing church. And remember, David he's in Israel. He's looking on the professing church. He's saying this. Must we not say the same? We think of godliness, that fear of God, that seeking after God, that devotion to God, a diligence in terms of the commandments of God. Seeking to keep all of those commandments that Christ has commanded to us. How many men and women and children do you know who are doing that? Is it many or is it few? There are many who say that they are. But we must say, the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail. From among the children of men, where are the godly? In Proverbs 20, verse 6, Solomon says, most men would proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? And what Christ says, of course, he says, many are on that road that leads to destruction. That broad road that leads to destruction, narrow is the gate, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. We're not to be sitting here thinking, oh, well, are they many who will be saved, or are they few who will be saved? Christ says, you make sure you enter in. That's the point. But we find ourselves in this situation. The fewness. of godly men, of godly men and women and children. But also with that, in terms of this generation, we would see in, also in this psalm, the multitude of wicked men. So the fewness of godly men, the first part of the description, but then the multitude of wicked men. Verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And so there's that contrast with the godly, and they are few, with just the universal wickedness, and especially in regard to the tongue, in regard to the ninth commandment. And that is why I thought it appropriate to read James chapter 3, because there also James shows us how that the tongue, I mean, who is there that has tamed his tongue? If any has his tongue under perfect control, then he is under control. Perfectly, he is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And we know, each of us knows, if we're honest, how we sin with our tongue, and how that description that James gives, you know, that says, you know, can salt water and fresh water come out of the same fountain? No. And yet, what comes out of our mouths? What comes out of our, which comes out of our hearts? The same mouth, we bless God. We sing a psalm and praise to God. Next moment, we're slandering our brother, slandering our sister, speaking unkindly. Corrupt communication coming out of our mouths. And so the focus here on the tongue, on the mouth, and a description here, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbour. Think on vanity speaks of that which is worthless, it's meaningless, it's like a vapour, like a mist. Like a mist that's fog, it's here in the morning and then it's gone. Like the steam out of a kettle, it just sort of is there for a moment and it's gone. Vanity. Has no lasting value. Flattering lips. Smooth lips. Those who are willing to say the right thing. To say what pleases those right in front of them. To butter people up, as it were, ticklers of ears, double hearts, with a double heart they speak. Again, it speaks of that hypocrisy, saying being double-hearted, two-faced, saying one thing to one person, another thing, being one thing to one person, being another thing to another person. And we see the pride. Speaking of the Lord's judgment in verse 3, the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? And what a description of sin, and this only in relation to one area, the ninth commandment, in terms of the tongue. What a description of this generation, when we, you know, we can think of just those parts of vanity. Think of the vanity of the vanity filling the internet, filling social media, just people and words wasted, time wasted. Now, I'm not excusing us from this. Time wasted on that which is not, even it is not meaningful, is not true, is not honest, is not just, is not pure. Think of Philippians 4, verse 8. Vanity. Think of flattery. Flattering lips. What is the advertising industry really characterized by? But flattering lips. Whether it be the things you get in the mail, whether it be the ads on the television or on the internet, flattering. either saying you are something that you aren't, or that you can be something that you can't. Think of the deceitfulness, double-hearted, pride. This generation raising up their tongues, as it were, their lips against God, against all. And we see people, and the internet only just brings it out because of the instantaneousness of it, the way that people devour one another, you know, in the comment sections of newspapers, of Facebook, of whatever it is, the crime of heart that comes out there, and the just denying of any accountability, any responsibility to anyone else for the things that they have said. Who is Lord over us? God is denied. And that's in terms of the popular, you know, the social media aspect of it. We can think of the academics, the universities. They also claim academic freedom to deny God, to blaspheme God. Who is Lord over us? Description of this generation. Few godly men. A multitude of wicked speaking men. And we go to verse 8 then. The third characteristic, the seeming victory of wickedness. The wicked walk on every side, and the vilest men are exalted. We don't know particularly what David saw. He saw corruption about him. He saw wickedness in terms of those striving against the Lord and against his anointed, David, the anointed of God, and those seeking to destroy him, Saul and his men. But we see, don't we, the wicked walking on every side. We're surrounded by wickedness, by violence. It is in our face. And lawlessness is not only increasing, it is celebrated, it's defended. And whichever commandment, and we might think of, whichever part of God's law we might think of, whether we think of the idolatry, the false religions, the false gods that are exalted, the false worship, the blasphemy that is celebrated and defended, the Sabbath breaking, which is also defended. There's no honour given to the Lord's Day. It's not remembered at all. It's despised. The dishonour of authority in the family, in the church, in the nation, in any area of life, just the rejection of authority. Abortion, the wickedness of abortion, euthanasia increasingly being promoted and brought in. The celebration of sodomy, the hatred, the disintegration of marriage, and the tearing down of that institution. And we could go through all of the other commandments as well. The wicked walk on every side. The vilest men are exalted. We see vile men in high places. When I say men, I'm using it in that generic sense, in terms of mankind. Vile men and women in high places. And when we think of that being exalted, you know, we can think of that in terms of office. Those who are wicked, who do not fear God, who are not just, and who rather delight in wickedness, in office, you know, in high places in the land, and so that they're put up there. But also, whether of office, there's also those exalted in terms of influence, if I can put it that way, celebrities, those who are celebrated by society, that are the nobility in that sense of our culture. And so many, they encapsulate vileness. They celebrate it, and they are famous because of it. And part of what we, not only is this a description know, we see the wicked walk on every side. We see the vilest men are exalted, but also that when the vilest men are exalted, the wicked walk on every side. It's that those who are esteemed, those who are exalted, they're imitated. Boldness is that those who look up to them are emboldened in their own vileness. And so there's the seeming victory of wickedness. A wicked generation. This is where David found himself. This is where God's people so often have found themselves. This is where we find ourselves. This is the world in which we live. Few godly. Multitudes of wicked men. And victory, wickedness seeming to have the victory. And what happens, I mean, these things, when there is the abundance of wickedness, when there is the vilest men are exalted, that can also then, in terms of going back to the fewness of godly men, there's that pressure, isn't it? There's that pressure to silence, that pressure to hide. The scriptures speak of that. Solomon in Proverbs 28:28, he says, "When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase." Now, there's a measure of, and the Bible speaks of, God speaks of prudence in terms of the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So there's that not tempting God in terms of putting ourselves particularly unnecessarily in the way of danger, but there's also that situation where because when wickedness is exalted and when godliness is despised and rejected and opposed, that temptation to hide our light, for the godly to hide his light under the bushel, not to let his light shine before men, because his feeling is, his suspicion is that rather than men seeing those good works and glorifying his Father in heaven, they'll see those good works and give him a hard time. And yet, that God would have that hard time to be to his glory. That's where other scriptures take us. But this is the situation where David finds himself, where we find ourselves. And it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? It's easy to be discouraged. We might look back and just in terms of the words of the psalm before, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But we're called to live by faith and not by sight. We're called to remember, as the psalms are always, and Psalm 11, to look up to God. There he is in the heavens. He's in his holy temple. He is on his throne. He is the judge of all. And we're given that same encouragement here. So we live in a wicked generation. We're to be asking ourselves concerning these descriptions, where am I described? Am I there? Am I one of those few godly, those few faithful? Or am I one of the many? Those questions, we're not to assume. Don't assume. Don't presume. But there's comfort to the believer. Comfort to the believer in the midst of a wicked generation. So secondly, the believer's comfort. And the first thing is that God will judge the wicked. Verse 3 and 4. Again, as we have in these psalms, in so many of these psalms, is a looking to God, the judge of all. Verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. So there's comfort for the believer in God's judgment. Those who speak proudly against God, those who exalt themselves against God, against his church, against his people, God will cut off. He will bring them to nothing. God, as Peter says, 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, very often, you know, we see, and we can see sometimes with our own eyes, you know, within a few years, those who have made such proud boasts against God and against his people and railing against the truth, the Lord cutting them down in time. We can see those things. We see that in history. We see how the Lord has done those things, brought to nothing the wicked and their devices in time and to our knowledge. But what we can know is that even if we don't see that, God will bring all to judgment. Sometimes not in this life, but all at the last day. Now, Lord Jesus, he speaks of this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so that there we see that God will, every man will give an account to God for his words, and for his thoughts, and for his deeds, for his words in the day of judgment. This isn't when Jesus says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That is not justification by works. It is not earn God's favour by saying the right things. If that were the case, who could stand? Who could stand? It's a perfect man that has not sinned with, not offended with his mouth. We all stand condemned if that be the only way of salvation or justification. But it's saying, no, it's by your words you'll be known whether you be that good man with a good heart given by God, which brings out good fruit, or whether you be that evil man with an evil heart that brings out evil fruit, the fruit of evil words. But there is comfort as God's people face persecution, face opposition, when we see the wicked exalted and with their tongues destroying, in that sense, the church of God, or seeking to do so, and destroying the people of God and blaspheming God, there is the knowledge, the comfort that they will answer to God. And those who, I think of one, there was a prime minister, a former prime minister of Australia. I think I've mentioned him before, but I can't remember which one, so I won't say his name. But he died recently, the last few years, and he was an outspoken atheist, really, and blasphemous man. But he said something in his latter years about, look, when I see God, I'll speak to him just basically man to man. It'll be me and God, and we'll sort things out. And there he is. He is now, he has come before God. He's left this life and he has stood before his Maker, and there is no man to man. He knows who he is and who God is. And so we're to be considering our tongues before God, proud things that we might say, flattering words, how we can speak with a double heart, one thing to one person, another thing to another. Go with the flow, tickling the ears, saying things that people want to hear. How we can be speaking vanity. We must say with Isaiah, we must confess, when he came before God, in Isaiah 6, that he realized the holiness of God. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So there is comfort in this situation to know God is judge. He will judge the wicked. We must realize that as of ourselves, that we run into him for mercy. Because we deserve only condemnation, but that there is comfort in that as regards those who persecute the church of God. But then also comfort in that the Lord, knowing that the Lord will protect his people. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. So there is safety, there is protection with God. You see there how God says, now will I arise. We look back in Psalm 10, there is that prayer, verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. When we pray to God and ask for justice, for deliverance, for him to stand up and plead his cause in our days and to defend his people, we ask, claiming his promises. We know God has promised those things, but we don't know the time. We don't know when. We don't know how particularly. And we leave those things to God. May thy will be done. But so there is that prayer. Arise, O God. But at the time God says, when it is according to his purpose, now will I arise. And we can know that he will defend and he will protect his people. In Luke chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And when we read here of the poor and needy, it is particularly those who are poor in spirit, those who know their need for God as sinners and who are seeking his mercy, the brokenhearted, those contrite in spirit. That is those for whom God arises. He has arisen in Jesus Christ and providing the Saviour, and he will arise in their time of need. Now that doesn't mean that nothing hard or horrible in that sense won't happen to the people of God. It doesn't mean that there won't be enemies or pain or torment, but it does mean that there is ultimately safety with God. Now, there's the promise of being safe in God's hand. Whatever might happen, there are those, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, there are those that we're not to fear. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So they might kill the body, but all that the wicked do when they kill the body of the believer is speed him, in that sense, to glory, and that he is safe in the hand of God. And so the Lord Jesus gives that wonderful promise in John chapter 10 and verse 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So there's that great comfort of being safe in Christ's hand. He's the almighty Saviour, and those whom the Father gives him, he will raise up at the last day. There's no falling out of his love or away from his salvation. And so also Paul in Romans chapter 8 and from verse 35, I'll read before that the great foundation of this confidence in terms of God's election, God's purpose, God's predestination. And then so Paul says, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Lord is that one who is able and who does protect his people. He sets them in safety. And it's interesting there. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. It's as if God is saying that they're the wicked, they're speaking these wicked things. We know that for David, they were not only speaking wicked things, but they were seeking to destroy him, to take his life. And so it has been for many of the people of God. And yet God says, you know, all those things they're saying, those things they're trying to do, it's like they're just sort of breathing on you. They're just puffing at you, and it's in vain. And there's that encouragement to be looking to the almighty power of God and his unchanging purpose. And remember also, just before we move on to the last section, God's words to Elijah. Remember how Elijah was there, and he fled for his after the great victory on Mount Carmel, when God had shown himself to be God and Baal to be just an idol, sending the fire from heaven on the sacrifice. Then Jezebel was wanting to kill Elijah, and so he fled and he went away into the wilderness, and he complained to God because he looked about and he said, well, the godly man sees it. I'm the only one left. And God encouraged him. And Paul in Romans 11 refers to that. And there's encouragement for the people of God also in the same situation. Romans 11 verse 2. Paul says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not? Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. It's very similar, isn't it, to the words of David in Psalm 12. And we can feel that way. We think, well, there's no one else. There's no one else seeking after God. Where are the godly? God, verse 4, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So he's saying to Elijah, look, yeah, you might not see anyone else, but look, and this is still few compared to the thousands, the hundreds of thousands or millions of Israelites, but 7,000 men who are serving me faithfully. They haven't bowed to Baal. And so Paul says, even so then, and he's speaking particularly about the Jews and the elect Jews, but there's encouragement to God's people at all times. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now that's not we're not to take that as an excuse or the reason why we're few and say there are few here or few there is because we're the chosen and that's just God's will. We are to be taking it upon ourselves to be seeking godliness, to be striving for it, and to be working towards godliness in others, preaching the word and discipling and encouraging and praying for reviving and reformation. But there's that encouragement that God has his people in this world. He has his church. Christ's promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His church is in this world and continues by his power and will prevail. But then the third encouragement, so there's the Lord's judgment, there's the Lord's protection, and then there is in verse 6 and 7, particularly the Lord's pure word. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And there's some precious comfort in these words concerning in these statements, in these words, concerning the Word of God. And the first thing is, in terms of the purity of God's Word. Words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And there's a contrast here, isn't there, in the psalm, between the corrupt words of men, the wicked speech, the lies, flattery, and vanity of the words of men, of sinful men, and the pure Word of God. Here is that we're surrounded by wickedness of speech, and yet here is the pure and perfect Word of God. And the thing that is emphasized here is the purity of these words. And the picture is of silver being tried, silver being refined. And children, what happens with silver and gold and other precious metals, and so it's found in the earth, and sometimes there might be a piece that's almost all silver, it's pure silver or gold, but normally it's mixed up with bits of rubbish, but other bits of rock and other cheaper metals and these sorts of things. In terms of silver, they talk about dross. That's the rubbishy bits mixed up with the silver. And the way that the silver is purified is that it's melted down, and when it's melted in a really hot furnace, then the bits that aren't silver are separated from it. If there are other metals, they become distinct. The rubbish is sort of burnt up just in the fire, and so the silver is what is separated is then purer silver. And so what's described here is silver that has been purified seven times. So it's gone in the oven, had say 90% of the rubbish burnt away from it, and then you've got silver and it's more pure, but there's still some stuff in it, so it goes in again seven times, again and again, until it's almost 100%, or we could say 100% as far as we're concerned, silver. That's what it's talking about. It's pure, it's refined. God's Word is pure without any defect. That's the point. There's no rubbish in it. There's no falsehood in it. It's all true. And not just and here, as in other places, it says the words of the Lord. We speak of the Word of God, meaning the whole Bible, the revelation of God. And we can speak of, and we speak of the all Scripture, all that which is written in terms of the revelation of God is given by inspiration of God. The whole Bible is pure, entire, but also every single word is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And so this is one of the, when we look to, when we take the Bible and we seek to understand it, we want to understand what the Bible says about itself. And we see here in this verse and in Proverbs and other verses that the Bible, as the Word of God, teaches us that every word is from God. And we speak of it in a way that this has been described by theologians is verbal plenary inspiration. So verbal has to do with words. Plenary means full, and inspiration means it's come from God. God's inspired. And so it means every word is fully inspired by God. So when we talk about the Bible being the word of truth, when we talk about the Bible being pure, when we talk about the Bible we understand it to be without any error. It's inerrant. And it's infallible. Those words mean very much the same thing. And they're used in terms of the Word of God. We've considered something in a bit more detail about those things before in terms of the doctrine of Scripture. But we understand that the Bible, because it comes from God, the Holy God, the true God, who Himself is without any error, that the Bible itself is infallible and inerrant. And so everything that is in the Bible, the Bible doesn't say everything about everything, But everything the Bible says about anything is true. So if the Bible is along the way saying, this king of this nation did this, that's what happened. If it's saying, this is when this happened, that's what happened. It's not just as some people say, oh, the Bible's true when it talks in general ways about like the character of God and about salvation and these sorts of things, but there are other things about history, about science, or chronology, time, history, that it's not right they had a limited understanding, the people who wrote the Bible then. Or there are just things there, like the view of whether in regard to slavery, or whether in regard to the roles of men and women, or whether in regard to Sodomites, that they were just people who... They were just the views of the people back then. But that's not really part of the... That's not really God's word. But no. God's word. Entire is true. And every word is pure. Purer than silver. Tried in the furnace of earth. Purified seven times. And so there's that imagery of purity. And so the question, do you believe it? Do you believe that this book is the pure word of God? Do you believe that it is without any dross? Because if you do, that will affect then how you view it. How you... whether you're wanting to read it, to study it, to listen to the teaching of it, how you're living your life. What we see in the Bible is that love for God belongs with love for His Word. Love for Christ and love for the Word of God, they belong together. There's also then, in terms of this purity, this preciousness there too, isn't it? That silver purified seven times is precious. And the word of God is precious to the child of God. It is that which is most precious, more precious than, as David says in Psalm 119:72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold or silver. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. What is the Bible to you? Is it God's word? Is it just the words of men, or is it the word of God? And is it that in which you delight? In verse 7, we read, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This verse has to do with preservation of God's word and or God's people. Now, I'm saying it that way because this is one of those verses in that there's different opinions in terms of its meaning. Who does them refer to? Thou shalt keep them. Is it the words of God? Or is it the needy? Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In the Hebrew it's singular. Thou shalt preserve him and every one of... In that sense, everyone. You know, thou shalt preserve it. Every one of them, but who? Is it the people or is it the words? As we would read in our English Bibles, most likely we would think immediately of the words of the Lord. And yet there are many, and really even among the older Reformed commentators, most of them take it to be as regards the people. And there's different reasons for that. I want to come back to these verses. I hadn't been intending to, but I want to come back to these two verses, verse 6 and 7, particularly to consider in terms of the purity of the Word of God more on that, and the preservation of the Word of God and in relation to the meaning of this verse. There's some things I want to dig into a bit more. But I think even though there be those differences in terms of what is this referring to, and questions that I might still have and that others have, but there is here, we see a great comfort for the people of God in the Word of God. There's this connection, whichever view we take of verse 7, between the Word of God and God's preservation of his people. Because he said, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And then it follows immediately speaking of the pure words of God. And so the first thing that we can remember is that God's promises to save his people, to save sinners, to keep his people to the end, are true. They're sure. These are pure words. His promise is certain. And if you put your trust in him, if you hear that word of promise, I'll set him in safety. I'll receive him that comes to me. I will be near to the one who calls upon me. I will, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And I'll raise him up at the last day. If you heed that promise, if you believe upon God for his promise, you will not be confounded. You will not be disappointed, because his words are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. So there's confidence that can be had in the word of God, in the promise of God. But also that in God's pure word, which we have with us, and all that is in his word, we have an answer to the corruption of this world, of our own hearts, and of this world. See, this, when God describes his word as pure, as perfect, this is the foundation upon which his church is built. You know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is that rock upon which Christ has built his church of the truth of himself, and we find that in his word. And the Christian life is built on this rock. And so that if we are building our lives on that rock, if we are following those words, we're taking up those words, we can know we will not be disappointed. Even though it be walking in a way that is opposite to everyone else that we might see around us, even though that we might wonder, is there anyone else who is wanting to seek after God and to serve God, to be godly in this world? Even if we don't see anyone else, we're following the word of God. There's the way of safety, because his word is pure. So there's a confidence that can be had, even in the midst of a comfort in the word of God and the promises of God, but a confidence also in a wicked generation. And to remember, also when we think of that lament, help Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. When we see the wicked walk on every side, and the vilest men are exalted. To remember what Jonathan, Saul's son, put confidence in. Saul's son, David's great friend. As Jonathan said when he was going to go up to the Philistines, and he said to the one with him, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. It is not of the Lord, as it doesn't matter to God whether there be many or whether there be weak, because victory is his. So we find here then encouragement, comfort for the people of God, encouragement for the believer in the wicked generation. Amen. So let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word. We confess that it is pure. We ask for grace to receive it as it is in truth the Word of God. We thank thee for the great confidence that we can have in thy promises. We thank thee for the sure path that thou hast set before us in thy commandments, and ask for grace to be seeking after thee, to be realizing the wickedness of our own hearts, each one, to be turning from it in repentance and unto thee. And we do beseech thee, O God, that thou would arise, that thou would help and deliver thy people also in these days, that thou would get glory to thyself in the face of great and seemingly increasing wickedness upon the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.